Well, I don't know how many times we've sung that song, It Is Well With My Soul, but the way that we all just did it was sort of a watermark, at least in my mind. Certainly none more beautiful than what we just did. Thank you for, just the way you're worshiping today. I know it's been encouragement to me. Somebody asked, does anyone believe in hell anymore? And to that point, I think many of us could agree with the writing of C.S. Lewis in his The Problem of Pain, when he says, quote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this," referring to the doctrine of hell. He says, that is, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. Yeah, it's true. Jesus spoke of hell. In fact, Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And so this morning, what we wish to do is to look and see what Jesus had to say about hell. Now, next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to look and see what Jesus had to say about heaven. And that's the best way I know to balance these topics. So, we're going to divide Jesus' words into five observations about hell, and primarily looking in the Gospel of Matthew, though we'll dip some into Mark, Luke, and John as well, as we consider what Jesus had to say on the matter. Now, this is not in any way to demean the other writers, the other biblical teachers and inspired writers who spoke on the subject of eternal punishment. But for this morning, let's just consider the words of Jesus. Five observations. Here's the first one. Jesus seems to believe that hell's a real place, that hell is a real place. You look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and Jesus says, "Don't fear the one who is able to destroy the body only. He cannot really destroy your soul, but instead fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And he uses this term that actually, even though it's a Greek term, has Hebrew roots, going back to this idea of Gehenna, or literally the Valley of Hinnom, referring to basically a dump that they had in Palestine, the place where, well, there were continued fires that were burning. Jeremiah, as best as I can tell, began the idea of referring to this place as a picture of eternal destruction. And I don't think there's any question on the matter. It's not that Jesus or Jeremiah or anybody else who used the term meant to literally refer to that actual place, but instead to evoke a picture of this place, the Valley of Hinnom, and to say, okay, that's what this eternal place is going to be like. We just read from Matthew 25 when Jesus says, "These shall go into eternal condemnation or destruction," referring to the goats on the left who did not respond to the needs of their fellow man. But the righteous, he says, by contrast, will go into eternal life. And so, hell, according to Jesus, is a real place. It's a place, yes, that does exist. In Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." You know, I've never encountered a Christian, a follower of Jesus, who, you know, was missing an eye or a hand. And when you inquire, you know, tell me what happened. Well, I plucked my eye out because, you know, it was causing me to sin. I've never encountered someone who has literally done such a thing. And I think that's because we understand that what Jesus is doing is he's trying to invoke this drastic language to get us to sit up and listen, to realize that we ought not to let anything come between us and God to cause us to sever our relationship with Him. We ought to be willing to give up whatever it takes to avoid sin, even things that are valuable, even things that are treasured. And we ought to really take this matter seriously, because there is such a place, according to Jesus, as hell. Number two, though, Jesus describes hell as a terrible place. A terrible place. Just like the fires burned in the valley of Hinnom, so it is, as Jesus says in Matthew 8 and verse 12, that this is a place, well, where there's a lot of pain. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, used to describe the severity of this place, of the punishment that will be executed there. He describes it as a place of darkness in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, which many scholars believe is likely a reference to the fact that you are far away from God, who is light. And so to be in a place of outer darkness, it sort of makes me think about the pictures I've seen of individuals who take that diving equipment down, down, down into the depths of the ocean, where they've discovered aquatic life that live there and are able to evoke bioluminescence to be able to see, or at least to attract some sort of food for them to eat. But they have to have that because they don't have any light source otherwise. They're so far from the surface, from the light. And can you imagine? I mean, all the things that make young people, and sometimes even not so young people, afraid. You know, the things that go bump in the night. The darkness, and how exaggerated that would be in a place that is described as outer darkness, a place of weeping, wailing, open, crying in agony, and the gnashing of teeth, just gritting as hard as you can, enduring the pain and the difficulty. I meant to say this at the beginning, but I guess this is a good time to say it right now. My purposes this morning are not to sensationalize or to try and appeal to your emotions and to get you to do something. I'm not trying to manipulate you today with a sermon like this one. However, this isn't sensational, is it, for us to merely say that this is the way that Jesus describes this place. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place, Matthew 13, 41 and 42, of fire. Eternal, everlasting fire. If I go back to Matthew 25, 46, Jesus said, "These," those on the left, "will go into eternal condemnation or destruction, and these into eternal life." And you notice that the same term is used to describe both. Condemnation is eternal, and life is eternal. And so hell lasts just as long as heaven does. And we talk about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we long for that, and we look forward to that time of no more, particularly no more endings, no more separation. And yet hell is equal in duration. And the extent to which heaven is blissful is the extent to which hell is, well, the opposite of that. A place where forever and ever the inhabitants thereof feel that darkness pressing in, feel the pain causing the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, feel a place that is described as, Mark 9, 43, unquenchable fire, while at the same time being a place of outer darkness. And those are two senses or sensations that we would not typically put together, would we? Fire gives off light, and yet Jesus describes a place of darkness as well as a place of fire or torment. Hell's a terrible place. Hell's a real place. And number three, I guess I got ahead of myself, but it is an eternal place. Look, for example, at John chapter 3 and verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God. It's not eternal life. It's contrasted with the wrath of God. In John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It is eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46, contrasted with eternal life, John 3:36, John 5:24. So hell is the never-ending experience of misery under God's wrath. And hell, number four, is a place of divine justice. Hell is not the natural consequence of bad choices, as though God is absent from the process. Hear me out on what I'm saying, because I'm making a point. It's not as though that's just sort of what automatically happens. Here's what I mean. Maybe I'm not saying it the right way or the best way. God sends people to hell. It's not just sort of a default thing. It's something that God actively will do. Now, this really challenges the notion that many people in our culture have of Christianity or even of God himself. And perhaps even in some people's minds lend credence to the idea of how or why would I want to serve a God like that. But see, wait a minute. Don't bring him down to your level. Don't bring him down to make him as though he's like us. Let's realize that hell is a place that has been created for and is reserved for the divine justice of God to be poured out upon those who by their own decisions deserve to be there. Now I say that in all humility. We're going to come around to some of these things in a moment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not as though I stand in some ivory tower looking down on everyone else and imposing upon them the judgment of God when I certainly have no right to speak in judgment on behalf of God. What I intend to do, though, is not to condemn others, but instead to defend what it says about God himself. So God is perfectly good. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. And so what God does, he first of all chooses to do in keeping with his own nature. And he does perfectly, that is to say, he doesn't make any mistakes. And he does it because that is what must be done. So when you open the pages of your Bible, you're not reading a rule book from an authoritarian dictator who just sort of at his own whims came up with a bunch of things to try and make life hard on us. Well, let's see how they get around this one, you know. You know what? I'd like to take away part of their weekend, so I'm going to make Sunday be the day when they always have to get together and worship. That's not the kind of God that I serve, and I hope it's not the kind of God you serve. If it is, you're not serving the God of the Bible. When God says for us to do things, he's saying things that are good. And it's not because he gets to make up what is good and evil. It's because he himself is good. So yes, goodness is in keeping with his nature. But his nature would not allow him to do anything else. And so what God says is good, but not because he made it up and called it so, but because from him flows goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, James chapter 1 and verse 17. And when we behold God, we behold his goodness and his goodness over against and even in complement to his severity. So the doctrine of hell is teaching us from Scripture that hell is a place of divine justice. And God does not send people to hell who do not deserve to be there. In Matthew 5, verse 22, Jesus says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Liable. The New American Standard Bible says, guilty before the court. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Same term. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What's he saying? By using this term, liable, doesn't it communicate to us that this is more than just arbitrary, willy-nilly kind of stuff? This is a place of justice that God uses for that end. Now, pay careful attention to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Jesus says that this place was created for and is really designed for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want you to be there. Are you hearing this? God doesn't want you to be there. And the whole message of Scripture is a message trying to draw us away from that punishment. But God will punish. He will. Jesus teaches that people will be in hell as a result of the exercise of God's just wrath. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, Jesus is telling this story about this fellow. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. He's talking about the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household. It says, if the wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he'll exercise justice, cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't you see, this is the exercise of justice. This is not a popular message. It's not a message that we say with glee or with any sort of gladness. Tonight we're going to study Amos, and Amos had sort of a negative message as well. And while a message of judgment and the justice of God is not a popular one, it is a vital one for us to hear. So when Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, he's saying to fear God as a holy judge who sentences guilty sinners there. So some people might think, well, wouldn't that then cause us to just live a life of anxiety in a Christian life? Wouldn't we be constantly worried about whether God will send me there? Keep reading in Matthew 10. After Jesus says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Then he says this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Did you notice what Jesus just did? Virtually in the same breath, he said, fear God who can cast you into hell, but also do not fear, because God is your Father and he values you more than the sparrows. He knows your very smallest need. See, God himself is the one who removes his wrath from us. It's not that we just don't think about his wrath anymore when we become a Christian. It's that his wrath has been removed. God removes that from our concern. This is the whole reason why Jesus came to die in our place. He came to save the world, John 3, verses 14 and 15. And just like Moses, by God's command, crafted that serpent, the bronze serpent that was up on the pole, Jesus says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And see, Jesus, in paying that price for me, made it possible for me, when I respond to Jesus in submission and obedience, to have my sins washed away, and therefore for the threat and the fear to be removed. The very one who is just is the very one who is willing, by virtue of the sacrifice of his Son, to justify or render me guiltless in his very sight. And if you're still with me this morning, I hope that's the point that you take from this message. See, in that way, hell is really more of a merciful motivator for us. God wishes for us to run toward Him, not to run from Him. And so, lest we be tempted to run away, we've got this motivator of divine wrath, of the severity of God. And while we run toward God in love, we have the assurance of His peace and of His presence with us. And so, finally, this morning, hell is just a reminder about the seriousness of sin. Sin is incredibly serious, and we do all sorts of things to demean it, to joke about it. Sometimes we act as though the commonality of sin in some way lessens its severity or its importance. Jesus said, many people are going to say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we've cast out demons, and in your name we've done many wonderful deeds. And Jesus said, I'll profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. The old translation said, you workers of iniquity. Matthew 7, verse 23. So to commit sin is something that is done against God first and then my fellow man. See, the seriousness of sin arises from what it says about God. Some people are struggling even with this lesson this morning, because this is hard. We don't talk about this a whole lot in modern times. We fear that lest we go back to the days of old, when many believed just from their own thoughts that we never talked about grace and we never talked about love and we never led with positivity, which I'm not convinced is entirely true, but for some of you that was your experience. And so we look back on that and we think, I don't ever want to do that again. And so we overcorrect and we never talk about punishment and we never talk about God's severity and we never talk about the fact that judgment is coming. And consequently then, we never get around to warning people so that they too can be saved from that. And consequently then, we demean it even in our own lives. And we pretend as though, you know, we can say things like, we'll squeak our way into heaven. Or, at least I'm not as bad as somebody else. And all of that is really sin that is causing us to attack the very character and the nature of God. And see, that's what sin does. And that's why it's so serious. Is God right or wrong? Can God be trusted or not? See, the serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden, you will not surely die. He added one word to the command of God, and that one word made all the difference. It undermined their confidence in God, at least for a moment. It made them believe that God was holding something back from them, that there was something else that they could have if they sidestepped God's command and went in their own way. See, God is infinitely worthy. He is infinitely honorable, and sin says just the opposite. God's position is one of infinite dignity, of infinite authority. And that's the reason why sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus demands infinite punishment, eternal. The intensity of Jesus' words about hell is not an overreaction to some small offense. It's not a power play or an effort at manipulating your emotions to the point that you feel as though you have to run into his arm. That's not what's happening here. It is a witness to the infinite worth of God and to the outrageous dishonor of man in sin. And so hell reminds us how serious sin is. It's a place of divine justice, eternal, terrible. Real. The best effect of fear is to awaken the need that we have for help and to join us to the all-sufficient Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I do not believe that the chief motivator to be a Christian lies in the fear of punishment. I do not believe that. Romans chapter 2 would argue with that. It says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What draws me to God today is His goodness, His mercy, His love that He has lavished upon me through His Son, Jesus Christ. But hell is real. And there was a time when I was first coming to know of Jesus, that the prospect of hell did serve as an important motivator. Because while I didn't entirely know everything about what I was pursuing, for that matter, I suppose I still don't, I certainly knew what I was running away from. That was punishment. That was hell. I don't want that. I know I want to be with God who promises to take all of that away because Jesus will forgive that sin. This morning, my prayer is that this lesson can have a similar effect on you, that it will lead you to the one who says to those who believe and who obey Him, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," Luke 12, verse 32. Yes, hell is a place to be feared. And yes, God has done so much to invite you, to call you, to plead with you not to go there. So this morning, if you're not a Christian and you've been considering these things, I want to urge you to come and to respond to the message of Jesus that promises the forgiveness of sins by virtue of the pure, sinless, perfect blood of Christ that has been shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Come to Him in faith with a willingness to turn away from sin, because I don't want to speak ill of God. I don't want to demean God, and that's what sin is trying to do. Instead, I want to run to God and find the security and the peace that is available only in Him. And so come to Him, confess His Son Jesus, and die with Him in the watery grave of baptism, immersion in water, for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to go to hell. And this morning, if as a Christian you're not living a life of hope, focused on direction. In fact, perhaps you've gotten lax in your thoughts about eternity, or maybe you just don't even think about it at all. Perhaps now is a good time to recommit your life to Him, either privately in your heart or, if necessary, publicly. We have an opportunity to respond to heaven's invitation. We're here to help if we can as you come to Jesus.